Well, I can almost promise you that this part isn't going to be as much fun as that was. So if you want to leave now, you may. My name is Paul. And no, my last name is not. I know that Frank was the advertised speaker this morning, but your leadership is beginning a series of messages in a book called Colossians in your New Testament. More about where that is located in just a few moments. But he thought that it would be good if I would give you a first-person point of view to introduce this series. So that's what we're about this morning. Depending on how long you've been in the faith, you may or may not heard of this book before, and you may or may not know where it's located in your Bible. I wrote a lot of the New Testament, but not all of it. But I know enough about those first books that I could recite them to help you find this book in your Bible. So if you have one, you might want to look there. We're just looking at two verses that I wrote in the first part of the book today. Let's see. I hope my memory is as good as Pastor Frank's is. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you repeat it if you know it, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. There you got it, right there at the end. So it's that far into your New Testament. You can look at the Pew Bible and find where that is. Perhaps as you found it, you'll realize that I wrote about 13 books or letters that are recorded in your New Testament to groups of believers in the first century. I want you to look at the first two verses of my manuscript here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. I use this sort of a salutation in most of the letters that I wrote, as you will find going through your New Testament. I wrote this letter to some people in the city of Ephesus, to some people I wrote this letter along with one to some people in the city of Ephesus, along with one to some people in the city of Philippi, and I wrote another letter to Philemon, who was a private individual, and I wrote all of these when I was in prison in Rome. That's why they're called the prison epistles. I wrote this letter to people that I barely knew. In fact, I didn't know very many of them at all. And you'll notice as we go through this book in the next few weeks that there are groups of folks mentioned in chapter 2 and in chapter 4 who lived in other places near Colossae who were recipients of this letter as well. Now then, I suppose because you're Nebraskans that you all know where Omaha is? Okay, thank you for that. Somebody else gets the next question. You know where Lincoln is? Yeah, Mecca, that's called also. That's where your God is, isn't it, down there in Lincoln? You know where Grand Island is, more closer to home here. You know where Kearney is. Those are the big four, aren't they, in your state? How many of you know where Harrison is? Typical eastern Nebraskans, okay. Henry, Nebraska. I think that's the farthest west town in your state, out on the border of Wyoming. Now the question is, where in the world is Colossae? Before I answer that question, let me acquaint you a little bit better with myself. I was a good Jewish lad, was born in Tarsus, up there in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea world, across the straits from Cyprus, born into an Orthodox Jewish home. I was a descendant of Joseph's little brother Benjamin, a Benjamite. And when I was quite young, I was sent away from home down to Jerusalem to study in the rabbinical school of Gamaliel. And I excelled in my studies there. I wrote about that to the Philippians, what a great student of the law I was, and how much I knew about what Moses demanded of us, and how righteous I felt about myself as a result. I became a Pharisee. I called myself a Pharisee of the Pharisees, in fact, quite sure that I was very acceptable to the Eternal One, blessed be He. But on the way to the Syrian city of Damascus, I met the one who I formerly conceived to be a lying blasphemer. His name was Jesus, and He revealed Himself to me on that road. There's no question now that I believe Jesus to be God's anointed, the Messiah. The Jewish people would say Yeshua HaMashiach, but because you don't swallow your words like that, you call Him Jesus the Christ. Christ is really a transliteration of a Greek word, Christos, in your New Testament. Jesus Christ. He promised, or commissioned me, pardon me, and promised that He'd be with me to tell the Gentiles that He's the only way to God. That through His death on the cross, He satisfied the Father's just demands regarding sin, and that all who believe in Him have eternal life. You were singing, Jesus the Messiah, blessed Redeemer. Kudos to your worship team as they mold and melt the lyrics of songs to what's going to be said later in the passage. In obedience to the Heavenly Commission, I went on three treks to Asia and Eastern Europe, actually to ancestors of yours, many of you probably over in that region, planting churches as I preached. It was on the third journey that I traveled down the Lycus River Valley in what is modern Turkey, then Asia Minor. The Lycus was a main tributary of a long and winding, aptly named river, the Meander, that went from east to west into the Mediterranean Sea. And eventually I came to Ephesus, which was the capital city of that whole region that the Romans then called Asia. I stayed there for 3 years and had a very, very productive ministry. The end of that 3 years, I was threatened with severe bodily harm, so I had to leave. But during that time, the gospel spread as far away as 100 miles from that center of civilization in Ephesus. Associates of mine took the gospel upriver. One of those was Epaphras, and you can read about him, chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 4, verse 12. He came from the town of Colossae and was instrumental in establishing the church there. Back to our question, where in the world is Colossae? It's about 100 miles east of Ephesus. There are three cities actually located there, and they're mentioned in my epistle, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. Laodicea and Hierapolis were located on opposite banks of that river, about 6 miles apart from each other, and they could see each other across the plain. Hierapolis had mineral springs and attracted a lot of tourists, kind of like Hot Springs, South Dakota, or Sulphur Springs, Siloam Springs, or wherever in your world. And then Laodicea was known for textiles and medicine. So those two cities began to flourish. Colossae was about 10 miles farther east, sort of upstream. It was once a large city, but because of the rivalry of those two other cities, it went into decline. It became smaller. But nevertheless, there was a strong church that was established in that town. There was also a Jewish population, quite large for that city, about 3,000 Jews in Colossae. And that composed of a wealthy minority, a considerable, substantial, wealthy minority. It also introduced into that area a subtle religious influence that was opposed to the message of Christ. At that time in history, the followers of Jesus were still disengaging themselves from the entanglement they had from their beginning with Judaism, the worship and practices of that religion. And in fact, a good deal of the writing that I did in your New Testament was aimed at the controversy and the problems that came into being because of that. Letters to the Romans and the Galatians are pretty good examples of what I'm talking about. The problem at Colossae was less pronounced. Than the one in Galatia. The problem in Galatia, the one letter that I mentioned, was that there were, we call them Judaizers back in the day. They were people who professed to believe in Messiah, Jesus, But then wanted to add to that belief the keeping of all the basic tenets of Judaism, including circumcision. They wanted to make new believers in Jesus into Jews. The problem in Colossae was different than that. The problem in Colossae was an incipient form of Gnosticism that was present among the Jews. And it seems that influential people in that town were holding out that in order to really be a true blue follower of Christ, there was something more that you needed to know. There was some secret knowledge that you were missing out on. I maybe used a term just a moment ago that you're not familiar with. How many of you are familiar with the term Gnosticism? Aha. What in the world is Gnosticism? G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. It comes from a Greek word, gnosis. We would say gnosis, but gnosis really means knowledge. Gnosticism has to do with some kind of secret knowledge. It was a second century religious philosophical system characterized by belief in the fact that matter is evil, so therefore that part of you that I can see is evil. That pew is evil. The stage is evil. All the material world is evil because it's composed of matter. That's Gnostic belief. Gnostics also believed that Christ was only one of many intermediaries between God and man. More about that in just a moment. And Gnostics also believed that God could only be approached by worship of intermediate beings between him and the world that had been created. For a Gnostic, Jesus was not the incarnation of God, because that would mean that a God who is holy would have deigned to have contact with that which is evil, the body of Christ. So Jesus couldn't be the incarnation of God, because that'd be a union of God with evil matter. And for a Gnostic, Jesus was just one of many intermediaries between God and man. A whole chain of what they called archons existed between God and man. And God could only create the world as those archons moved away from him and became less and less divine, so that the last one was quite evil, and he's the one that created the world. For a Gnostic, Christ was only one of many, and Christ took up his residence in Jesus at the incarnation in the womb of Mary and left him on the cross. Does that sound like Orthodox Christianity? Gnostics felt they had to free themselves from the influence of their body, so they imposed severe restrictions on themselves. You may be familiar with some of that. You can't eat certain foods. In chapter 2 of my letter, I talk about that. In chapter 2, verse 20 and following. Other Gnostics handled the problem of the body being evil and the spirit being good by becoming licentious, throwing all caution to the winds and doing whatever pleased them, sexually and in every way. I suppose in eating and in every way that had to do with the material body, because, you see, if I do something with this body that's bad, it's not going to affect the real me, which is spiritual. The dichotomy between the two is what existed in Gnosticism. Gnostics believed that only Gnostics could be saved, and that salvation involved secret and mysterious knowledge. The problem in Colossae was that Christ's enemy, the serpent, was trying to induce Christians to accept this erroneous thinking that robbed Christ of his glory and relegated him to the position of being merely one of many intermediaries to God. I wrote to correct this thinking. Was threatening the church. And if you take the time over the next 8 weeks, and I'm encouraging you to do that now, and we'll do so at the end of this little monologue, to read my letter each week, if you take the time to do that, you'll be impressed with the many ways I give Christ his rightful place of preeminence. Well, by now there might be many of you that are saying, what does all this have to do with us today? why is it important that we study this letter of Paul's today? If that's what it's about, Gnosticism, many of us had never heard the word or understood what it was until today, right now. So what does this have to do with us? It's a good question, and an answer to it, let me first quote what I wrote to my younger friend Timothy, my associate who accompanied me on that third missionary trek into Ephesus. I wrote this to him: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that, if nothing else, should be ample reason to study this part of God's word. All scripture is given for these reasons. But there's another reason, perhaps it's more compelling. The error that was in its infancy in Colossae matured in the second century, then it appeared to die out. And then it was revived in your modern world. Let me illustrate. I know as I look out here that there's more than a few of you that are 25 or less years of age, and you wouldn't remember this at all, but those of you that are older than that, if you were 30 or more, might remember a book by the name of The Da Vinci Code. Anybody? Oh. This is a teaching session. This rabbi likes this. The Da Vinci Code was written by a man named Dan Brown, and 20 years ago it was on the New York Times bestseller list for 74 weeks, and much of that time it was at the top of the list. Ron Howard, you might remember him, even if you're younger. You know Ron Howard, Opie. He was with the Andy Griffith Show for years and years as a little boy, and now he grew up and he writes and produces movies. He produced a movie called The Da Vinci Code, based on the book. He produced it for Sony Pictures. The book is a novel with a storyline about a huge conspiracy by the Roman Catholic Church to suppress the truth about Jesus and Mary Magdalene and the nature of the New Testament. Dan Brown claimed that Christ wasn't considered divine until the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, when the organized church denied admittance into the canon of Scripture certain books. And the basic premise of the Da Vinci Code is that that was an unfair procedure. That the Roman Catholic Church was trying to suppress the truth about Jesus. He claimed that Christ wasn't considered divine. He asserted that the Catholic Church at that time barred a number of writings being considered for entrance to the New Testament. Those were works that were probably written by second century Gnostics. Among those, interestingly enough, the Gnostic Gospels. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of the Savior, the Gospel of Truth, the Acts of Peter, and so forth. Those books are still extant. The author of the Da Vinci Code used a number of feminist books, among them Elaine Pagel's The Gnostic Gospels, as his sources. And the following are some of the other theses of the book that Dan Brown wrote: that early Christianity entailed the cult of the Great Mother, and Mary Magdalene represents the feminine cult; that Mary Magdalene was also Jesus' wife and mother of his children; that Mary Magdalene's womb carrying Jesus' offspring was the legendary Holy Grail. The scary and tragic thing about all of this was that a gullible, unsuspecting, and uncritical public pretty much swallowed all of this garbage as truth. In reality, it's nothing more than revived Gnosticism, in which overt feminism and androgyny were and are hallmarks. Psychiatrist and Christian author Glenn Harrison writes, "According to theologian N.T. Wright, ancient Gnosticism has surged to become a controlling myth of our age. In the Gnostic worldview, the material world is essentially evil. As a result, all the so-called natural distinctions in the world, for example, the difference between male and female, or the notion that of there being a natural order to human sexual relations, are at best illusory and at worst corrupted deceptions." Does that sound anything like what's going on in your world today? In other words, the external world of physical gender and a natural order to sexual relations, these are all imagined and untrue. In 1989, Susan Cady and Hal Tussing, both ordained United Methodist pastors in Eastern Pennsylvania Conference, wrote a book with a Catholic author, Marion Ronan, and the book is titled Wisdom's Feast. It provides a background, information on the goddess Sophia, which is, if you name your child Sophie, it means wisdom, Sophia. It includes sermons, Bible studies, prayers, and worship litanies concerning Sophia. The authors of the book assert consistently that Sophia is a divine being co-equal with Yah, with words like this. There's a hint that Sophia is not derivation or secondary to Yahweh, which is the Lord of the Old Testament, all capitals, L-O-R-D, but rather existed in her own right before creation. They also denigrate the role of Jesus by referring to Jesus as the prophet and child of Sophia, and as a Sophia envoy. Do you still wonder what my letter to the Colossians has to do with you? This stuff is old Gnosticism recycled. You folks live in a culture in which people are willing to believe almost any other thing than the truth about Jesus Christ. What is that truth? Do you know what you believe? Could you counteract the argument of some individual at school, at the university, at work, or wherever, a neighbor, who would challenge you about the validity of the New Testament documents and consequently the place, the person and place of Jesus Christ? Could you challenge that? Do you know enough? You need to read and study my letter. I hope you will. I hope you make it a point to be here in this room for the next 8 weeks. I think we have an interruption 1 week in that cycle when we have a missionary. We have a missionary conference here. And that's a good thing. I'm a missionary. I'm glad you're doing that. But as you come here, you'll be told without apology or qualification that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the head of the body, the church. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You'll hear all of that expanded upon. In a day when best-selling books and misled theologians are bringing into question the person and work of Jesus Christ, I want you to know who he is and what you have in him and who you are in him. In fact, some words that you'll become familiar with, I want you to become complete in Christ. Heavenly Father, bless this group as their leaders lead them through a study of my book. And help them to understand the importance of knowing these things about your beloved Son, our Savior, the perfect God-man who sits at your right hand at this very moment, representing us to you. We ask this for your glory. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.